appreciate Tim's willingness to cede his pulpit at times and let me minister and be a part of the preaching ministry here. That is one of the things I enjoy and have a heart for. And I know how hard it is sometimes to want to let someone else do that. So I really appreciate that, and it's a great opportunity for me to be able to be involved in this way. All right, let's take God's word and look this morning at Matthew chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 18, a very familiar passage here that I think maybe we can look at and see something that isn't always on the surface of our minds as we look into the Christmas story. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, reads, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord, spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Matthew's gospel is one of the four, one of the three that are in harmony with each other, that share a great deal of the same stories, the same accounts, the same narratives with each other. And Matthew writes with a particular perspective. You know, sometimes you'll hear someone say, well, even the Gospels contradict each other. And someone who's not a believer will look at them and say, well, you know, Mark tells it this way, and Matthew tells it this way, and John tells it that way. And one of the great realities you learn if you're ever involved in any kind of court case is that multiple witnesses can watch the same events and all have a slightly different perspective on exactly what happened. Not because they saw something different, and not because they're recounting a different reality, but because their past experiences, their line of thinking as they watched it happen, their understanding of exactly what they did or didn't see because of where they were standing, shades and colors their perspective. And so as the gospel writers relate the narrative of Christ's life, not only do they all have different perspectives, but they all have slightly different goals. Not one of the Gospels is written to be a dry history book that merely relates facts about the life of Christ. Each one of them is written with a perspective to have an impact on the lives of the readers. Matthew writes specifically to a Jewish audience to show them that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the coming King, who would one day sit upon the throne and have every right to be the heir of David. Mark writes a very compact gospel that is intended to share that Jesus was the suffering servant, the one who came to die on behalf of his people. Luke writes to show that Christ is the Son of Man, that he is a Savior not just to the Jewish people, but to all who would come to him. John writes to show that Christ is the Son of God. In every single chapter of John's gospel, he makes a compelling case that Christ is, in fact, God in the flesh, not some pretender. And so as we come to the opening of Matthew's gospel, and he introduces us to Christ through the narrative of his birth, the Advent story, as we might call it, that tale is colored through Matthew's perspective that Christ is the Messiah come to save his people. And so this starts off not focused so much on Mary, and even prey not so much on Jesus as on Joseph, the head of the family, the one who in a Jewish household was responsible for what was done and what would take place in that family. And so we look this morning at Joseph, and his character as it's revealed through these circumstances. Joseph, the husband of Mary, and commonly referred to as the stepfather of Jesus, is a man of immense importance in the story of the Gospels. And yet he's a man who is hardly mentioned. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make mention of him in varying degrees as they give the account of Jesus' birth. Matthew and Luke have some ongoing details. He's mentioned just briefly as the shepherds and then the wise men come and pay homage to Christ. Luke carries on and we see Joseph around the periphery as they go up to Jerusalem and present Jesus at the temple, and then a few years later as they go up to Jerusalem again, and Joseph is mentioned as just being there when Christ remains in the temple. And after that, Joseph fades out of the story. In fact, by the time the gospel narrative begins and Christ starts his ministry at the age of 30, every indication that we have is that Joseph has been dead for several years, possibly even a decade or two. He fades out of the scene. And yet, undoubtedly, Joseph is a key player in the early life of Christ and his family. And so as we go back here to Matthew chapter 1, these handful of verses, I want us to get a glimpse of the character and the life of a man whom God chose to be the earthly father in the drama of the gospel and Christ coming to earth. We can rest assured that God did not choose lightly or randomly when he selected Joseph to fill this role. Joseph would have been the primary shaper of the character of his earthly sons. He would have been a vital figure in the life of a young Jesus. So as we reread this story that is intensely familiar to us, I want us to not allow it to fade into the background of comfortable old habits and words that we've heard often, but to look for those glimpses of Joseph's character that we ought to be emulating and seeking to build up in our own lives. And so we start out in verse 18 with Joseph's circumstances. Joseph's circumstances. In verse 18, there's a number of things that are going on here that we kind of have to unpack in order to understand what's going on throughout this narrative. His age, his family life, his hopes and his dreams. So many things about Joseph are lost to us. We have no indication of what they are. We make some assumptions based on the rest of the Gospels, but we really don't have any account. But there are a few things that we know for certain. Verse 18 starts off like this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Espoused to Joseph, or betrothed is another way we often put that. That is a concept that to our modern mind is incredibly foreign. Sometimes this is referred to as, well, they were engaged. It's significantly more than that. And while we don't necessarily emulate, I'm not suggesting that anybody should go out and have a Jewish-style espousal process in marriage, it's helpful for us to understand exactly how that process carried out. Not only is it important to this story, but also it has an impact on Jesus and the wedding at Cana of Galilee. It has an impact on at least three of Christ's parables. And as you read through the rest of the New Testament, you find that the same imagery of a Jewish espousal and then marriage is played out as at least Paul and John refer to that as an image of Christ and his church, the church being the bride of Christ. And so this process begins when either the two fathers or the groom and the bride's father determine that there's an interest there and that there is a marriage that should take place. And that process starts with a contract. It's so romantic, right, ladies? It's what every young lady wants to hear. My father just entered into a contract for my hand. Just gets the feelings going. But that's how this starts. Either the two fathers, or the young man and her father, would establish a wedding contract, a marriage contract, and that would lay out what her dowry was to be upon their marriage. You know, 3 cows and a couple of sheep and this, that, and the other thing. Those are the things that were to go with her and she was to take into marriage with her. And it would also establish what things he, the groom, was going to give to her upon their marriage. A proof, a token to show that he could provide a life for her, that he could make a living. They were going to have a home of their own, or they would be attached to his parents' farm or business or whatever the case might be. And so those details are laid out in this marriage contract. If you were wealthy, that was an incredibly complex document, a multi-page document. If you were not quite so wealthy, it might be quite brief. But that was the binding contract that brought you into espousal or betrothal. Once that contract was signed by the groom and the bride's father, before the eyes of the law, that couple is now married. In order for them to break that contract, it requires a writ of divorce under Jewish law. They are, for all intents and purposes, married. There's a feast that happens. And then after that, the groom leaves her at her father's house and goes back to his house and begins making preparations for the wedding. Again, that's very bizarre to us. We would say, you know, you're married, you want to go off on your own as a couple now. That's what couples do. But there in the Jewish mind is this time of preparation. And so she's preparing her things, getting her dowry gathered together, acquiring anything she might need for her household as she sets it up, making herself ready. And the groom, on his hand, goes back in whether he's building a new house himself or making preparations at the house he already owns. In some cases, it was a matter of adding a couple of rooms onto the house, and his parents would move out of the main house, and he and his bride would take over the main house. And whatever the case might be, he's making his preparations so that he's ready for her. And then on some day, when he's prepared, and the feast has been made ready, and everything is as it should be, she has no idea when that day is going to be. He goes and gets her and brings her back to their house. And they have a wedding feast that lasts several days to a week, at which point they actually consummate their marriage and begin living together as husband and wife. And so that period of time is generally at least a couple of months. Sometimes it was as much as a year. And not only did it serve the purpose of allowing them to get ready, but it also gave proof, gave demonstration of their faithfulness to each other. The idea was that over the course of that several months, if there was any unfaithfulness, it would become evident as a normal course of affairs. Time will tell was kind of the theory that was at work here. And so that is the state we find Joseph and Mary in. They're espoused. They're legally married before the law. They've separated for a period of time. Joseph is making preparations to go get his bride. And during that period of time, an angel comes to Mary and says, "You are about to conceive of the Holy Spirit and give birth to a child." Mary's understandably upset by this. She's about to be pregnant in a time when there are still months to go before she's going to be retrieved by her husband. And presumably, before he comes to get her, it's going to become evident that she's pregnant. That's exactly the kind of circumstance that period of time was meant to reveal. In her uncertainty and her fear, it's at that point that she goes off, and if you remember from Luke's account, she spends 3 months or so with Elizabeth, her cousin, who's then pregnant with John the Baptist. And she comes back at the end of that three certainly visibly pregnant, and Joseph becomes aware of what's going on. That's not an easy circumstance for Joseph. He finds his wife on his doorstep. Probably he does not see her personally, but he hears wind that she's expecting. You can imagine the feelings, the thoughts, the uncertainties that go through his mind. It's the young lady he loves, he wants to marry. Neither one of them is wealthy, so this probably is a marriage of love and not of utility or of trying to marry two fortunes together. And so this is before they come together, verse 18. They're betrothed, and before they come together, in this season of waiting and watching and making preparation and showing forth their faithfulness, Joseph hears word that Mary is now with child. His assumption has to be that she has been unfaithful. I mean, in all the history of the world, no one has ever gotten pregnant without being unfaithful before. Joseph must have assumed that, and you can imagine how gut-wrenching that is for him. The season that is supposed to show forth the virtue and fidelity of the bride and groom is now marred with Mary's return, and to all human perceptions seems to show that she has failed the test. Joseph sees her found with child of the Holy Ghost, and he is bothered by the state of affairs. He's bothered by Mary's pregnancy. This is not for them the joyous conversation it would have been just a few months later. Children were a great blessing in a Jewish family, particularly in this time when it was expected that sons in particular would carry on in the father's business. They were a big part in a family being successful. They were seen very visibly as a blessing of God upon a family. And so just a few months from now, this would have been an incredibly happy conversation. But because of the timing, because Joseph knew that it wasn't his child, it is instead exactly the opposite. You can imagine how he received this account at the outset. We don't have a lot of details about exactly what transpired between them, but I would imagine at some point through this process, Joseph either passed some messages to or arranged to have a conversation with Mary. You can only imagine his response when she tried to explain what had actually happened. No, really, I haven't done anything I shouldn't do. An angel came to me and told me I was going to conceive. Right. Sounds entirely plausible. I'm sure Joseph went for that right away. No, he would have been heartbroken. Not only is there every evidence that she hasn't been faithful, but now she's lying to me. Frustration, the potential outrage at what's going on. Something that would seem to be a bald-faced lie. Mary would have been maintaining that she has been faithful, and Joseph is feeling like, I'm looking at the evidence. What do you want me to believe? What am I supposed to think? This brings us, verse 19, to Joseph's character as revealed by this account. It's been said that sports do not build character. They simply reveal it. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Sometimes we talk about, you know, kids playing sports, it's good for them, builds character. I think it just gives light to what's already there in a lot of cases. And that's not true just of sports. That's true of any situation that puts us under stress and difficulty. In the easy times, when things are going well, we can kind of put a facade on and we can present ourselves as whatever we want people to believe we are. But when things are difficult, when we you're struggling with something, a lot of what's inside and under the surface tends to come out, comes to the surface, becomes evident to everyone around us. And so that is the situation we find Joseph in. He is here in the midst of probably the most difficult period of his life. And his character comes to the surface in the midst of that. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Firstly, we notice that Joseph is a good man, a just man, a kind man. This word that's used here can either mean legally just, as in he upholds the law, or what I think it means here, more likely, as someone who is generally fair and kind towards others around him. And so Joseph here is said to be a just, a fair man. And he looks at Mary, and rather than saying he is going to bring down the full weight of justice upon her, he wants to be kind and just. Remember back to a little bit before, we were talking about what the betrothal was like. Once that marriage contract is signed, before the law, Joseph and Mary are married. Under Jewish law, that means that if she has become pregnant and it's not Joseph's child, this is not under the provisions of the law of fornication that would allow for the two of them to get married and it to be okay. This is under the provisions of the law for adultery, which means potentially Mary could be stoned. Joseph instead is minded to put her away privately. He feels he has no choice, but he's not looking to make an example out of her. He wants to do what is right. He loves Mary, obviously. He wants to honor her as much as he can. He doesn't feel that he can marry her still. But he's not looking to take it out on her. He's not looking to exact some kind of revenge for what he perceives as her unfaithfulness. By rights, he could have publicly shamed her. But instead, he determines to put her away quietly, to divorce her quietly. His intention here is to show her kindness, even in a time when he thought he had been wrong. By every human perception, Joseph is looking at this and saying, Mary has violated our marriage vows, has scorned me and the love that she claimed to have for me. Not only is he a good man, a fair man, but he's also a gracious man. It's more than just him restraining himself from taking the full measure of the law against her. He could have stepped back from demanding her stoning and simply divorced her. But he doesn't do that in a public way. He doesn't set out to do that and, you know, I'm going to cast her out into the street. He's minded to do it privately. Let's keep it a private affair. As few people need to know about this as possible, and she can move to some other community and have some peace. Does this in a gracious, a merciful way. He withholds a punishment that from his perspective is deserved and graciously seeks to grant a privilege and a blessing that, again, from his perspective, he didn't think she could deserve. In the pressure and the heat of the moment, our human tendency is to want to lash out, to want to retaliate, to want to hurt back where we've been hurt. I always, as a parent, kind of get a kick out of it when people talk about their children learning bad behavior from somebody else. Nobody ever had to teach any of our kids bad behavior. Sin nature, like that, they come with that baked in. You know, the first time your kid gets slugged, nobody has to example for them to slug back, do they? That just comes natural. Knowing Ava down there, and it's been a couple years now, as young as they are, the first time one of them the other one with the toy. Nobody has to say, okay, Ava, now Noah hit you with a toy. Here's a toy. You should hit him back. That's human nature. We just want to do that. Somebody's wronged us. We want to lash out. It's our human tendency to want to retaliate. Joseph restrains himself. Rather than wanting to lash out at Mary, he wants to show her grace. And not in verse 19, but later on here in examples from the rest of Christ's life, we see that not only that, but Joseph, he's a good, he's a gracious, he's also thirdly a godly man. His desire was to honor God in any way that he could, and that strength of character influenced his raising of his children and his impact on his family and his community around him. You know, the world around us has always misunderstood that which is a virtue and a character trait that should be avoided, and that which should be lauded. But none more than this, the virtue of godliness. To be godly in our desires and actions and speech and habits is something that Scripture highly commends. For the believer, it is something which God says he will work out in his people. It is a goal that he has set, that those whom he has called, he will ultimately conform to the image of Christ. That is a work he is going to accomplish. But not only that, it is a work that he sets in the hearts of his people. But the world looks at men and women who seek to mirror the character of Christ, and it mocks them as fools and as frauds. The world looks at the virtues that God says we ought to love, and it says they're foolishness, they're hypocrisy. And instead, the world sets up its own so-called virtues. And sometimes, even as believers, we fall prey to our flesh, and we love the pleasures of this world and the praise of men more than the approval of our Savior. But the highest aim of every believer is to be like Christ. And Joseph here demonstrates that amply. He's a man who loved his God and sought to honor him in his behavior. Continuing on, verse 20. The circumstances of Joseph and his character are intervened in when an angel arrives in verse 20 and gives Joseph two charges. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so Joseph is in the midst of his considerations about Mary. He hasn't acted yet, but he's in the midst of these circumstances, and his character has led him to decisions about a path that he should take. He's going to put Mary away privately, divorce her. He's going to keep it as quiet as he can for her sake. And into that steps a messenger of God. We sometimes imagine, wrongly, but we sometimes imagine that this kind of event happened all the time in Bible times. There is a line of thinking that we fall into on occasion that as you read through the pages of Scripture, there's just miracles happening all over the place and angels showing up on every street corner, and it's just a constant barrage of this activity. In fact, as you read through the pages of Scripture, this kind of event, an angelic messenger coming from God to speak to a man or a woman, a very rare event, and if you take those out who are prophets, who are speaking on God's behalf, it in fact only happens just a handful of times. And so Joseph receives this message that's in reality incredibly rare, and he receives it in a way that is absolutely determined to get his attention. So everybody kind of has in our mental image the precious moments idea of what angels are like, you know, the chubby little cherubim, and they got baby faces and cute little wings and the white robes. I'm here to tell you that's not what angels are like. I don't know what an angel looks like. I've never seen one. But I can tell you that if angels looked like that, every angel who ever appeared to anyone in all of Scripture would not have had to start the conversation with, "Don't die from terror. I'm here to give you a message from God." Because that's how all of those conversations start. The angel arrives, and everybody falls down in terror, and the angel has to say, "No, no, fear not. God sent me. I'm not here to kill you. God sent me to tell you this." So I don't know what they look like, but apparently they get your attention when they show up. They're not cute and cuddly. They have all the authority and the terror and the power of divine messengers of God apparent in their countenance when they arrive. And you know, you don't think, you don't wonder maybe, you are certain you've heard from the lips of one of God's own divine messengers. And so this angel arrives and he begins to speak to Joseph. Notice that there is no questioning here of what's going on. The angel gives a message, and Joseph obeys. No middle ground, nor are you sure about that. No, how did that happen? The angel speaks, Joseph obeys. The way in which he appeared to Joseph was such that there was no possible misunderstanding the message. And he arrived in such a method because only such a method could make such a message as he had believable to Joseph. He arrives in the midst of this time when Joseph thinks for certain Mary has been unfaithful to him. And he says, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." Don't be afraid of what it's going to mean for you, what it's going to mean for her, what it's going to mean for your child down the road, because all three of those are very real considerations in Joseph's mind. He is going to be looked at as a social pariah. People could do math back then. Everybody knew when they got married. It's a rather large community event. And when a baby shows up a few months later instead of 9 months later, at the very best, everyone assumes that Joseph and Mary were unfaithful to their waiting period together. And possibly they assume what Joseph had assumed at the beginning, that Mary was unfaithful separately. So Joseph is going to put himself in a position where he will be an object of community disdain. He'll be looked at as one of those people. Even worse for Mary, she will be looked at as a woman who failed to live up to the virtue that she was supposed to have. And finally, for the child, it's going to grow up with everyone snickering in their sleeve and making assumptions about how that child was conceived. Unfortunate jokes about its parentage. Joseph has serious concerns about what marrying Mary will actually mean for their lives going forward. Very likely, in his mind, it means they're moving out of that community and somewhere where no one else has ever heard of them before. And hopefully put a large piece of it behind them. And so the angel arrives and says, first, don't be afraid take Mary as your wife. You're going to go through with this. Talk about curing cold feet, right? Joseph, you are marrying her. But not only that, he says, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Joseph, by the way, Mary was telling you the truth about how she came to be pregnant. That which you thought was impossible, I'm here to tell you God says is exactly what happened. I mean, think about that for a moment. Is there any other way Joseph could have gotten that message and would have believed it? Your wife's pregnant. She wasn't unfaithful. Right. That is a message that is only believable in the context of an angel coming in all of his splendor to deliver the message. And so he gives this message that, Joseph, you're going to support Mary in this. She's told you the truth, and God is going to deal with the consequences. You need to go through with the marriage and support her. Against all of your worries and your fears comes the promise that Mary has spoken the truth and God is at work in these circumstances. Support Mary in this. But also, secondly, sustain God's purpose in this. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. God has a purpose and a plan in this. God is working out his good pleasure for his people, for the nation of Israel, and in fact, for the entire world. And Joseph, you're going to go along with this, and you're going to support her, and you're going to get to be a part of this as you honor and serve God in this way. None of us will ever stand in such a pivotal moment in the plan of God for history as Joseph did. There's not another moment like that for a man yet coming in history. But our role, our duty, is the same as Joseph's was. Joseph didn't imagine growing up that he was going to be stepfather to the Messiah. That doesn't have quite the same ring to it as mother to the Messiah does. Every Jewish girl dreamed of being the one through whom God would send his Savior for his people. I can just about guarantee you that there were no Jewish boys growing up dreaming to get to be the stepfather to that child. It's just not the way it works. Joseph had no idea, but wherever God put him, his responsibility was to honor God in those circumstances, in that piece of God's plan that he placed him in. And that's the same duty and the same responsibility each one of us has. Wherever we are in God's plan for the ages, whether it's some grand role that will be remembered in history, or whether it's some obscure piece that no one but God knows, our duty is to honor him in it, to seek to glorify him in it. Wherever we are placed, we are called to serve faithfully and to minister in whatever capacity God has put before us. And Matthew makes it clear that these things were ordered of God in order to fulfill the promise that God had given in ages past to redeem mankind through the Savior. Verses 22 and following. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted, God is with us. God in his set out from eternity past that he was going to work these things out. And while God does not need us to complete his plan, he is perfectly capable of accomplishing his goodwill, whether we help or not. It is our responsibility, our duty as his creation, to honor and serve him in whatever role he sets before us. And finally, Joseph's compliance, verses 24 and 25, Joseph's compliance. Because of Joseph's character, God's revelation of his will in his life is followed by obedience. Verses 24 and 25, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We often look back at this account and swaddle, if you'll forgive the pun, the whole thing in kind of a rosy glow, a general warm feeling. You know, this is just such a beautiful story, and here's Joseph and Mary, and they love each other so much, and everything just comes down to here's this baby in a manger, and it's cute and it's gorgeous. And the reality is, for both Joseph and Mary, this was an incredibly difficult time in their lives. Emotionally draining and raw, a time of uncertainty, of fear, a time where they both doubtless doubt each other. Joseph doubts Mary's faithfulness. Mary doubts whether Joseph's going to believe her and stick with her through all of this. Few, if any, of their friends and relatives would have understood if they attempted to explain what they were doing. From outside, there are only two conclusions that seem possible. Failed the test of their faithfulness together, or Mary had failed it alone, and for some unknown reason, Joseph is still marrying her. Either one of those conclusions would have brought shame, mocking, and distaste upon them, and caused strife with their families and whatever community they were living in. They would have been social pariahs. The proverbial scarlet letter would have been marked upon their lives. Either conclusion would have brought distaste and a lack of warm, friendly relationships from almost everyone in their lives. Possibly only Elizabeth and Zacharias would really have believed the account that they would have given of what happened. I mean, can you imagine Joseph and Mary trying to explain to you what happened and how it was that she became pregnant? Two angels had visited them. That would have been the kind of tale you might have listened to politely and then you go away shaking your head. But in a situation where it would have been much easier to leave Galilee, to separate themselves from their past lives, to hide what they were doing and hope no one noticed, Joseph instead obeys God, seeks to lead his family in doing what God had commanded despite the hardship that it brought. You know, and I think this is the hardest part for us as humans. We like to pretend sometimes that we're not sure what God's will for us is. I had a professor in college who, mostly jokingly, always said, you want to know what God's will for your life is? Go back to your dorm room, make your bed, and brush your teeth. Like, do whatever the next right thing is. You don't have to know what God's plan is 10 years from now. If you know what God wants you to do, if you know what the right thing to do is now, do that and worry about whatever the next right thing is when you get there. Sounds familiar, right? Tim says that all the time. Good advice. It's true advice. God is not in the habit of revealing to us what our lives are going to look like down the road. I often read that passage where Paul relates his meeting with Christ on the road to Damascus, you remember, when Paul relates that a couple of chapters later in Acts, he says that Christ came to him and showed him how great things he must suffer for the gospel. Boy, there's a message everybody wants to hear, right? Paul, I'm calling you. You're going to be one of the greatest preachers in the New Testament. You're going to be responsible for 3/4 of the theology that the early church will build itself upon in my name. And oh, by the way, you're going to suffer as almost no one other than your Savior has suffered in the early church. It's about the time we want to roll over and go back to bed. There's a reason God doesn't usually tell us what's that far in our future, because we're not ready for it yet. But we don't have to know 10 things down the road. We just have to know the next right thing. Usually, why we're struggling finding God's will is because we know what the next right thing is. We just don't want to do it. I'm still looking for God's will in that matter. Not always, but is often code for, I know what I think God wants me to do. It just doesn't sound pleasant. It doesn't sound like something I want to do. So I'm trying to find some way to justify some other course of action. Joseph is in a situation where almost anything other than what God is calling him to do would have been easier. And yet, he chooses to obey, to lead his family down a path of obedience. Over the years to come, Joseph and Mary are going to live in their local community for a season, and then without warning, at the behest of an angel, they're going to uproot everything and move to Egypt, and then move back, get dragged all over the place. They're going to continue to come up in a community when they come back in Galilee, where they would have been known and their past would have been known. It would have been so easy to move someplace else, to travel somewhere where they were unknown. But Joseph stays where he is and obeys the Lord where God has put him. And so as we consider Joseph's character here, I want us to think about what an example he is for us to follow in our own lives. Joseph is a man about whom we know so little in some ways, and yet whose character is put on such display in this account. He's a godly, a just, a good man. A man who, when God reveals his will to him, Joseph seeks to obey in spite of the hardship and the difficulty. And above all, a man who wants to honor his Lord in whatever God sets before him. Let's close there with a word of prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glimpse of Joseph's character that you give us. There are so many things we might ask to know, so many things about Joseph we don't know that we can wonder about. And yet you reveal to us that which is needful for us to know. That he was faithful and obedient. That his great passion and desire was to honor you. That he was a man who evidently set his faithfulness to you above his own personal comfort and desires. Help that to be true in our own lives. And as we think about the nativity story and all that goes into it that is so familiar to us, help us to have a glimpse of some of that background, of what it really meant for Joseph and Mary to go through those things. We honor and praise you this morning for the great work that you did, not only in sending Christ, but in sending him so that he might go to the cross on our behalf. In Christ's name we come before you. Amen.
Reminder of obedience and the example that Joseph